Good afternoon, everyone. Shall we read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1? Three or four years ago, while in Miami seeking to minister to both the English-speaking and the Spanish-speaking assemblies there, I stayed with our brother George Walker. One morning he said to me, "How would you like to visit the cloister of St. Bernard?" The cloister in which he was when he composed that beautiful hymn that we sing in our worship meetings. "Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest." Said I, "Yes, of course, I would like to visit such a place. But where is it?" "Well, right now, it's here in Miami." And then he told me a very, very interesting story. A Mr. Hurst, I would assume the great-grandfather of the young lady who has become so involved with the authorities, purchased this cloister away in the south of Spain. He had it taken down stone by stone, and each stone was put in a carton, and each stone was numbered in order that they all be reassembled here on this continent in the United States. Well, that great cargo of stone had barely reached America when an epidemic broke out in Spain, a very pernicious epidemic. And the health authorities and the immigration department as well decided that all those cartons had to be destroyed. And so they emptied all the cartons, disregarding the numbers altogether, and of course threw the cartons into the incinerator. For 25 years, that pile of stone sat on American soil. A man who labored for the Lord in the gospel here by the name of Granton Thomas had a son educated and trained as an architect. I believe he still lives in Miami. He undertook to solve that great problem. And for long enough, all his spare time was spent working on that cloister, trying to sort stone from stone, trying to find how they fitted together. And eventually, he was successful. And so the cloister stands in Miami, I believe, under the custody of the university there. So George and I struck out for St. Bernard's cloister that morning. I shall never forget that morning. We went through the beautiful garden and down the corridors of the cloister into little rooms here and little rooms there. And eventually we found ourselves in a tiny little chapel. Nobody else there, just our two selves. We tiptoed up to the chancel of the chapel. And then we sang St. Bernard's hymn in Spanish. Softly, I think with tears in both of our eyes, we sang that beautiful hymn. "Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest." When we had finished, we tiptoed out of the little chapel, down the corridor, reported in the office that we were leaving, got into the car, and drove home without uttering a solitary word. I shall never forget the deep spiritual impression. The Lord seemed to be so near. I suppose maybe it was the singing of that beautiful hymn under those circumstances. Now, I believe there's an epistle in the New Testament that produces very similar reactions. And that is the epistle from which we have read this afternoon, the epistle to the Hebrews. I picked up one of Brother Harlow's recent publications, God's Unshakable Kingdom by Dr. Gooding. And I happened just to notice on the back of the back cover these words, apparently expressing Dr. Gooding's own reaction to this epistle. He says that there is more deep spiritual teaching concerning the Lord Jesus in the epistle to the Hebrews than in any other epistle of the New Testament. Now, of course, that's a human opinion, and their opinions very frequently differ. But personally, I feel that we could write the motto of our conference over this epistle: Christ is all and in all. Right from chapter 1 right through to chapter 13, Christ is all and in all. Now, these first three or four verses, introductory, they are an epitome of the whole epistle. They bring before us the blessed person and the glorious accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the remainder of the epistle just simply develops those two thoughts: the glorious person of our Lord Jesus and the wonderful accomplishments at Calvary's cross. Look at the first verse, and then look at the second verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament. I repeat, that's the Old Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and that is the New Testament. Here we have divine revelation. Divine revelation in the past, and shall I say a divine revelation in the present. I read somewhere a very happy little thought. It likened these two verses, Hebrews 1 and 1 and Hebrews 1 and 2, to the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who returned from their survey of the land of promise, carrying that great bunch of luscious grapes, grapes from Eshcol. The man who went first saw nothing. He knew he had a treasure. He knew he had something that was well worth speaking about. But he couldn't see it. It was behind his back. He just set his eyes forward and moved toward Moses and the tabernacle. But the man in the rear, he saw everything clearly. Every step of the way he saw. He saw the great grapes as they hung in that mighty bunch from Eshcol. Now, verse 1 is like the first man who went in the lead, like the prophet of the Old Testament. He knew that he was writing things that were divine and precious, and he longed to understand them, but he never did. God revealed to the prophet of the Old Testament that these things did not particularly pertain to them, but they were for others. But then, the man who was in the rear, who saw everything clearly, was like the New Testament apostle. And thank God, we have divine revelation, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Praise God for the Holy Bible. These introductory verses, of course, they present to us, as we have had presented to us already today, portraits of Christ. This particular epistle is just full of portraits of our Lord Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that here we have him as prophet, of course, and as priest, as we shall see. And I believe we shall also see that he is glorified and enthroned as king. Moses predicted long centuries ago that the Lord would raise up unto his people a prophet like unto himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that prophet. Not only did he predict, his prophecy at times was predicted, but his prophecy very frequently was a foretelling of the will of God, a foretelling of the purposes of God. Yes, the Lord Jesus was all of that. But I want you to look closely with me for a moment or two at this portrait that brings before our Lord, as our Lord Jesus Christ, in such a manner. Let us think of history as it is passing. And let us think away to the very end of history, till there'll be no more history. The church era will have passed. The 70th week of Daniel will have passed. The millennium will have passed. And whatever time it took to defeat the satanic human revolt at the very end, whatever time that may take, that too will have passed, and all history will have been written. And what do we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? Way, way yonder at the very end of history. He hath appointed him heir of all things. Wasn't that what our brother Peter was at this morning? Just briefly. Heir of all things, when history is gone, when it is no more, the Lord Jesus Christ is heir of all things. You know, there are certain scriptures that I find very difficult to harmonize. I find it difficult to harmonize Hebrews 1 and 2 with Romans chapter 8. What does Romans chapter 8 say? We are not only sons, but we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And what is a joint heir, you say? Well, the nearest that I can find out to any kind of an explanation is this: the difference between Hebrew law and Roman law. Under Hebrew law, the father, in distributing his estate, could give whatever he felt he should to whomsoever he felt he should. He could give a double portion to Benjamin. He could deprive Reuben of his place. The family did not in any wise share alike. But under Roman law, such an arrangement was illegal. Under Roman law, all the children inherited exactly the same amount. They were equal sharers. They were joint sharers. Or to use the word that we are thinking about, they were joint heirs. I find it difficult to try to harmonize Romans 8 with Hebrews 1. But you know, I believe them both. There may be a time when I shall understand. If we understood all this holy book, it would no longer be divine. That in itself would deprive it of its divinity. But oh, thank God it is divine. And our blessed, adorable Lord Jesus is heir of all things. When history draws to a close, when it reaches its terminus, He's heir of all things. But let us look in the other direction. Let us look at the very beginning of history. Oh, I like sometimes to put two expressions together when I speak on this subject. In the beginning, God, and that is God in his blessed triunity. And at the end, what? Our blessed Lord Jesus eventually will abdicate the throne of the kingdom that God may be all in all. And in between those two points, what? History. History as we know it. But looking way, way back to the beginning of history, what do we read? By whom also he made the worlds. Not the material worlds, rather the ages. I think that would be a better rendering. By whom also he arranged the ages. I heard a man one time speak of our Lord Jesus as the architect of time. And I kind of, in my own mind, I didn't say anything to him, but at that time I kind of differed from him. But I don't know. I believe the Lord Jesus drew the schedule of the ages. There is nothing that he did not know. There is nothing that he could not foresee. He's the schedule. He drew the schedule of all the ages. Yes, he knew the age of innocence. He knew the age of conscience. He knew the age of promise. He knew the age of law. He knew the age of grace. And he knows the age of righteousness too. God arranged through him all the ages. At the end, heir of all things. At the beginning, the one who schedules the ages. Now look at verse 3. I'd like you to really get a hold of this. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This is before all history. This isn't the end of all history. This isn't the beginning of all history. This is before all history. Going away, way, way back. You know, for our own convenience, sometimes we speak of eternity past and eternity future. There is no past to eternity. There is no future to eternity. Time is just a little islet in the mighty ocean of eternity, which never, never began and never, never shall end. I appreciated what my brother said of our Lord Jesus this morning when he pictured him as the paternal source of eternity. The father of eternity. That's what Isaiah says concerning him. Well, way, way back, as far back as you can think and farther back than you can think. What do we read concerning our Lord Jesus? He was the brightness of God's glory. He was the express, visible image of his person. Well, you see, just what does this all mean at any rate? The brightness of his glory. We sometimes use a word, and I sometimes feel that it doesn't explain anything at all. It only mystifies it. We use the word effulgence. The effulgence of the divine glory. A simpler word is the outshining of the divine glory. You see, the Lord Jesus emanated forth from the Godhead. Now, if he emanated from the Godhead, if he is the outshining of divine glory, then he is a separate person, isn't he? This indicates individuality. It bespeaks personality. And our Lord Jesus is the third person of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, rather the second person, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is one, but it has pleased him to manifest himself in a threefold distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the outshining of divine glory. We could take one of these little sunbeams that bless our earth from time to time and run a spectroscopic analysis of that little ray, that little sunbeam, and we would discover that it is exactly the same as the sun from which it emanated. The same in substance. And so we can say of our Lord Jesus, he is the outshining of the divine glory, therefore he is a separate person, but he is essentially God. All that the Father is, the Son is. Let me again quote those two passages to you, the beginning and the ending of human history. In the beginning, God. And when our Lord Jesus eventually abdicates the throne, he will do so that God, a triune God, may be all in all. Now, in between, it has pleased each person in the divine Trinity to temporarily assume a certain position in order to accomplish the scheme of redemption. The Father is always sovereign. The Son is always the channel. The Spirit is always the one who applies these things to the individual case. And so the Lord Jesus is a separate person in the Godhead, but he is God. God manifest in the flesh. What does this mean? That he is the image of his person. Well, you know, the very word image suggests at least two things. First of all, it suggests resemblance, doesn't it? You look at the image and, of course, there is the resemblance there. You can say that's Her Gracious Majesty the Queen. You can say that is Abraham Lincoln. The resemblance is there. And he, our blessed Lord, the outshining of the divine glory, is the visible image of the invisible God. He, our Lord Jesus, resembles God. Do you want to know more about God? Get to know more about Christ. Do you want to know how God acts? Look at the acts of our Lord Jesus. Do you know how God speaks? He speaks just as does our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the invisible image, or he is the visible image of the invisible God. But not only do we have resemblance here, but we have also representation. You know, we have a head on our coins. You say it resembles the Queen, or it resembles the Prime Minister or the President. But more, it takes that head on that coin to make it valid, to give it any significance whatsoever. Without that head, you could not negotiate. Well, what a picture of our Lord Jesus. The end of all history, he's heir of all things. At the beginning of all history, he arranges the ages. Before all history, he is the outshining of the divine glory, the image of the invisible God. And now, throughout all history, Again, I'm getting near to Colossians 1. Whether we read concerning our Lord Jesus throughout all history, by the word of his power, he upholds all things. All things subsist by the Lord Jesus. Everything coheres and holds together because of the power of our Lord Jesus. Oh, what a portrait of Christ. And thank God, he came, being all this, he came to reveal to you and to me the Father. Now I want you to notice the next part of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. The verb to purge that is used here is a ceremonial word. Used quite frequently, of course, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. I suppose we could use it in connection with the great day of the atonement when purification was made by means of the two goats. But I'm thinking particularly now of a very simple picture, and that is the cleansing of the leper. The poor leprous man. He is suspicious of what is wrong, and so he makes his way to the priest, and the priest, the specialist on that disease, examines him, and he is forced to leave and go outside the camp and declare himself unclean, unclean. And when now there is absolutely no hope for a recovery, as far as I could see, he goes again to the priest. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there is not a sound spot. He is leprous, and there's no doubt about it now. He's covered with leprosy from head to foot. But it's only when he is thus that there is any hope of recovery. And he is instructed to take two birds, a bunch of hyssop, and some cedar wood. And one of those birds by the priest is slain. It dies, that little bird. And the other bird is dipped in its blood. And it is released and allowed to fly back into open air. Now, when the priest has performed the ceremony in all its details, the killing of the bird, the dipping of the bird, the release of the bird, the use of the hyssop and the cedar wood and all that was necessary, the miracle is performed. God cleanses the leper. The man is healed, miraculously healed. I suppose if we sat down with Aaron and questioned him on this matter, Aaron could say, well, you know, it's just so very, very simple. When I, by means of the two birds, performed the will of God, then the man was cleansed and I was finished with my task. I had nothing more to do. When I, Aaron, by the use of the two birds, made purification for that poor man, he was healed. But look at this verse, get your eye on it, and get the real meaning of it. When he had by himself purged our sins. Do you see in that statement that the Lord Jesus is the sacrificial victim? He's not offering another. He has offered himself. When he had by himself purged our sins. Then he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, thank God. He gave himself. Out of infinite love and compassion for lepers, yes. Sin-stained, guilty, vile before God. And yet he gave himself in order that we be cleansed and made fit for his presence. I see in this, shall we say, the positive and the negative side of salvation? What is the positive side? Well, I'm now acceptable to God. The leprous man was restored to his family, was restored to the whole congregation. He was brought back to where once he had been. That is true in salvation. Thank God for recovery. This is the positive side of salvation. Someone has said our Lord Jesus Christ assumed all our demerits, and he has given to us all his merits. And it is the merits of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, that makes us so acceptable to God. But the negative side is what? The sin is removed. The defilement is removed. There's cleansing for the sinner. Not only cleansing from guilt and sin, but acceptance with God. And here it is said of our Lord Jesus, that when he by himself, oh, get a hold of that. When he by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work then was finished. There was nothing more to do. But I want to look a little more carefully at those few words at the close of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The verb to sit here means to occupy a position of dignity, supremacy, and authority. To occupy a position of dignity, supremacy, and authority. And of course, is that not true of our Lord Jesus? Is he not worthy of that? Altogether worthy. And that is his place. This wonderful epistle that speaks Christ all and in all places a great emphasis upon the enthronement of the Lord Jesus. It's rather interesting. We'll maybe have an opportunity of looking at it later on in the conference, but it's rather interesting that there's very, very little said of his resurrection. In fact, it is only mentioned once in the whole 13 chapters. But his ascension is mentioned. And five times over, scattered over the whole epistle, you have the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Father has saluted him. The Father has said to him, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. There he sits. But the day is coming when all the diadems of earth will bless his blessed brow, and he will manifest himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'd just like to leave these verses with you, these introductory verses. The Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet giving us a full revelation of God. Maybe I should say this, because I didn't when I was dealing with that point. It does not say of our Lord Jesus Christ that God spoke through him all the time. And only what he said through him is divine revelation. That is not true. In fact, that deprives us of the true meaning of this text. Let me read it to you another way. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. The Lord Jesus is God's full and final message to the world. God will not speak again, not in grace, never again. He has given us his full revelation and his final revelation in our blessed, adorable Lord Jesus. So there you have him as the prophet dealing with the great subject of revelation. Then you have him as the priest accomplishing purification. When he had by himself. Brethren, I have a great fondness for those words. They thrill my soul. When he had by himself purged our sins, then with dignity, he assumes a position of supremacy and authority. And I say, hallelujah, for he is altogether worthy of that place. And eventually the day will dawn when we shall see him thus accepted and thus crowned and glorified.